1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to the 12 disciples, and then to Peter, and then to James. And last of all, He appeared to me, Paul, as to one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace did not come to me without effect. No, I labor harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So whether it was I or they, this is what we preach to you, and this is what you have believed." Okay. So, first two verses are kind of what I want to springboard off on. It says, "Now I want to remind to you the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." So, several things there. Paul preaches, so the gospel must be preached, it must be known, there must be knowledge. There has to be, like the people in Vietnam, they have to know who Jesus is. The gospel involves knowing something. And what that something is, Paul talks about in verse 3. "For I delivered to you of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins." So, Jesus died for us. "According to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So, the basic knowledge of the gospel is Jesus lived, He died, was buried, and rose again. It's pretty simple. We've all heard that. Now, it's interesting, in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." So there's power in the gospel. Okay, now there's two parts of the gospel. Two parts. One is what we were talking about earlier, the historical part. Francis Schaeffer said this, like, if you were alive back in Jesus' time, about 2,000 years ago, and you were at the cross, you could walk up to the cross, put your finger on it, and get a splinter from the cross. That's how real history, time, space, the events of the gospel must be true. They have to be actual. Jesus literally lived a life, literally died on the cross, literally was buried, and literally rose again. That's the basic historical truth of the gospel. It's on those facts, it's on those truths, that the second part of the gospel takes place. And the second part of the gospel is not historical, it's personal. So, we move from the knowledge, basic head knowledge, basic facts like George Washington crossed on the Delaware, right? Basic history of Jesus dying, living a perfect life, dying, being buried, rising again. So we move from that to how that personally relates to us. This is the redemptive side of the gospel. And this is kind of what I want to just want to relish in and want to soak in. It's great. Okay. Now, one thing that's been just so enriching to me spiritually, and I pray it's enriching to you as well. When we think about the gospel, there's two words that they're theological words, and it's not a theology lesson, but they're important, and I hope to unpack them. Is imputation and expiation. Those are really big words that you really don't have to memorize. But especially Kristen and David. When we think about this, now let's think about it. Matthew 4. Jesus is tested in the wilderness, right? He's out there for 40 days. Hasn't eaten anything. Satan comes to him and tempts him. So Satan's tempting Jesus, and each time Jesus combats the temptation to sin with Scripture. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way we are, so that He is our great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. So, Jesus being 100% man and 100% God was tempted on earth. We were talking about, He probably smashed His finger while He was being a carpenter. He probably fell when He was David's age. Those things. He was a real human. Lived. But He was different than any human. Completely different. In the fact that He never sinned. He was tempted in the wilderness and yet never sinned. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy. I have it written down. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 16. And it talks about how he was before Pilate and made the good confession. When Pilate was interrogating him, even Pilate, a Roman guard, or not guard, he was head of the guards, a Roman governor, a Roman politician, when he interrogated and investigated Jesus, he makes the statement, "I find no fault with him." So even Pilate, who's a pagan Roman, can't find anything wrong with Jesus. And Jesus, he asks Jesus, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." So, Jesus, from the time he was small, he grew in wisdom. You guys know when he was at the temple? His parents were running around crazy looking for him. I mean, it's one thing, like, you know, to lose Kristen and Davis. It's one thing to lose God. You know? I mean, it's kind of, you know, a big responsibility. And they're running around, they can't find him. And they come, and he's at the temple, learning. And they say, "What are you doing, Jesus?" And he says, "Don't you know I have to be at my Father's house doing my Father's business?" So everything in his life, he was doing for his Father, God the Father, in heaven. He did it perfectly. And he became wisdom for us. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about Jesus became wisdom on our behalf because we do a lot of foolish things. And we mess up and we sin. So, Jesus' perfect life is lived. When we place our faith in Christ, Jesus' life is what God sees when He looks at us. That's huge. That's huge. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." Paul says in Romans 4 that Christ is our righteousness. So, now what that means is that Christ's perfect life, completely sinless, when we are in Him, when we trust in Him by faith, His life becomes ours. And when God looks at us, He doesn't see Sean's mistakes. He sees the one who did the will of the Father every single time. And He sees Jesus' life. So, let me give you some verses to go along with that. To kind of back up what I'm saying, so you're not just thinking, you know, I'm saying everything and have no basis for what I'm talking about. Here, let me read Romans 4 to you. This is a great chapter. Okay. The Bible says our works, our goodness, are like filthy rags. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 6, says, "We have all like sheep gone astray." Again, it says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." So what that means, since everyone sinned, and we've all failed, even our good works, as Isaiah talks about, are like filthy rags. And Uncle Glenn and I were talking about this morning. There's a whole lot of people in the world who do good things. Really, really good things. But they're not going to heaven. Because they've never trusted in Christ's righteousness. Because works are not the key to heaven. Works, good deeds, are not the entrance into eternal life. Because if they were, we would have something to boast about before God. And also, if works, or if there was another way to heaven except through the cross, except through Jesus' life, death, and ministry, then Jesus' death would have been in vain. And when Jesus is praying in the garden, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, let it happen. If there's another way to get around this, that people can go and be with you forever, let it happen." And God says, "No. You must die on Calvary. And if there's any other way around that, works or anything else, then Jesus' whole life would have been a waste and would not have been necessary." So, what Paul picks up on this in Romans 4, and he says, 4 verse 2, "For if Abraham," now go back to the Old Testament, "if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And it's the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So, we got this great cosmic plan of God, on one hand being a loving God and loving us, which is crazy. God loves us. So on one hand we have God being a loving God. But then on the other hand, we have God being a holy God. Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." God is perfect. So, we're sinners by nature and choice. We sin. And God loves us and wants to be with us. But he can't because he's perfect. And we're sinful. And he's a holy judge. And a judge must do what's right. It would be like if someone murdered my father or my mom, and I came before the judge, and the judge just looked at the murderer, and the murderer is like, I'm sorry I did that, and he may be sincerely sorry, but the judge was like, "No, okay, he said he's sorry, he can go free." That would be a bad judge. That would be wrong. He must punish the deed. There must be consequences. And so God is a holy, good judge. He must punish something. He must punish the sin. So what Jesus does in the gospel is Jesus lives a perfect life and then dies on a cross, and God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. Poured out. And so Jesus becomes our righteousness. Another way it's said is in Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Now this is Old Testament. Old Testament prophecy, foreshadowing and telling of what Jesus will do in his life. And it says, "Surely he," the Messiah, "has borne our griefs and carried our transgressions. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." So, not only that imputation is God, Jesus' life becoming ours. But not only does that occur when we believe in Christ and become a believer, but our sins are expiated, our sins are removed from us. God's wrath is taken from us. So God solves the cosmic plan by sending His Son. And so He reconciles these two tensions of God being love and God being holy and perfect in the cross. So God is both perfect, holy, and loving, because He sends His Son to take the wrath of sinners when they place their faith in Him. So Romans 5, 8 through 9 says, while we were weak and still sinners, Jesus died for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by His blood, how much more do we have peace with God? How much more shall we be saved from the wrath to come? So what the gospel does, the historical part, it enables the redemption part for us to have the righteousness of Christ given to us and have the wrath of God removed from us and placed on His Son and paid in full. And then what the resurrection does, the resurrection is God's triumph declaring that the penalty which Jesus paid was sufficient and full, and when He's on the cross, He cries out, tetelestai, which is Greek for paid in full. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, it's a declaration that His sacrifice was sufficient to cover all of those people who will place their faith in Him. And then it's a guarantee for those who place their faith in Him that they too will rise from the dead in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Jesus' life is given to those who place their faith in Him. God's wrath is removed from them. They're guaranteed to rise from the dead because Jesus is the first fruits of creation, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and He rises from the dead, declaring that all those who trust in Him will rise from the dead. Okay. Now, that's the core of Christianity. Paul, in Romans 15, when he comes to them, he says, I want to remind you of that. He's talking to believers. And he says, I want to remind you of that. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Okay, I'm going to read you another one. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then here, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. For who the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, what that means for us as believers is this. When we are depressed, when we are sad, when we are downtrodden, when we are plagued with guilt, when we are plagued with doubt, when we are plagued with all manner of temptations and trials and sins, the solution is not to muster up something within us to overcome it, but rather the solution is to fall at the feet of the cross, resting completely in Christ's life as our righteousness and His promise of the guarantee of His resurrection. The gospel is not something that happens one time when you are first converted, and then you're stuck with doing the rest of Christianity on your own. The gospel is the beginning, the middle, and the end, and the core centrality of our entire righteousness and faith and our reliance. So what that means is, when I am struggling with something, the solution is to, by faith, as Hebrews talks about, Hebrews 11, place my entire trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ continually. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So, Psalms 19. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. The Corinthians, Paul talks about standing fast, staking your life and your death on the work of Jesus. My rock, my fortress. No longer is the wrath of God upon us. For when we are in Him, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. He's our fortress. He stands in front of the tidal wave of God's wrath. And He takes it. My deliverer, the one who pulls us out of the mire and the slavery of sin, but also the mire and the slavery of any number of things that we face as believers. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God has His hand, His strong hand, on the believer's life. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So, the gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us. The entire Christian life, and this is what separates believers from unbelievers. Believers, from the moment of salvation, everything in their life is done in faith. Paul says in Romans 14, if it's not done in faith, it is sin. Because it's relying on us. And so, the moment we become Christians, and from there on out, everything we do is done on the foundation and the focus of faith in the work of Jesus Christ and relying on Him. What this means practically, 1 John 5, I'll start in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and His life is in His Son. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. So, he who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then He says this, and take heart. I write these things to you who believe. Believe being active trust and relying not on our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. To those who believe, I write these, John's writing the book of 1 John, to you, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Complete and utter assurance, because the work of Jesus is complete, paid in full. Jesus paid it all, and we will stand before His throne completely perfect, not in us, but in Him. And it doesn't mean that we have to have this huge amount of faith, because faith is not based on, or salvation is not based on how much faith we have. It's based on the object of our faith. I can have complete 100% faith that this chair will hold me up if I sit down on it. And I could sit on it and it could collapse because it was had a bad leg in the chair. Faith is only as good as its object. I can have complete faith that my car will start. But if I have a bad engine, I can have as much faith as I want, but that engine's not going to start. Faith is only as good as its object. So no matter what size of faith you have, whether it's a mustard seed or a mountain, the object of your faith is what counts. And the object of our faith is Jesus, who lived the perfect life, atoned for our sin, and rose from the dead. So, our salvation is not based on how much faith we have, thank God, but it's based on the one who died and rose again. It's based on the object. So, that means for us, Jude, it says in Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the throne, before his presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever and ever. Mother Teresa said it this way. She said, Jesus is everything. Jesus is our righteousness. He's what sustains us. When we trust in him and the work he did on the cross, we're guaranteed 100% that we'll be presented faultless before the throne. And that is good news for the unbeliever because they can believe and not be condemned in their sin. But it's also good for the believer because it's our assurance, our rock, our redemption, our sustainer and overcomer. Isn't that good?